right, let's get going this morning. We've got a lot to cover, so let's just dive right in. And we didn't really get to even finish the material from Wednesday. So let's quickly kind of finish our train of thought for chapter 2, and we'll jump into chapter 3 today. But we're going to jump right in to verse 17. We covered this on Wednesday, but just to review, chapter 2, verse 17 says, "But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God." So a very tough passage here, self-admittedly. But we summarize this passage here by saying, if Christ said that we could eat with Gentiles, if Christ said we could do X, Y, Z of the law, but you're saying it's sinful, then Paul is a sinner. These Judaizing teachers are saying, if you eat with these Gentiles, you are sinning. That would make Paul then a sinner. The issue would be then, Christ told Paul the gospel. Paul preached what Christ told him. That would mean Christ is serving sin. That's not obviously the case, so that can't be right. So really the ultimate point we're making is here, the real sin would be the reconstructing of barriers between Jew and Gentile, these barriers that Christ then just destroyed. So this really sets up one of the biggest verses in all of the Bible, which is verse 20, right? "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." But it makes a lot more sense now since he just talked about how the law can't save. He doesn't want to tear down what Christ, rebuild what Christ just tore down. The law is dead to him. So he himself, though, is dead. So in context, it's a really powerful passage. "So I've been crucified with Christ, and no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." So we didn't really get to cover this passage. A lot of things you could talk about. What the big takeaway I want us to consider this morning is there is a plan of salvation throughout the Bible. We see salvation, deliverance handled even from the Jews and Israel. Israelites, they had the law, and the law led them to Jesus, right? What about the Gentiles? What does the Gentiles' plan look like? Well, the Gentiles receive Christ and they're saved. It is not, though, the Gentiles receive Christ and then they have to go back and obey the law. That's not how it works. Now, it is true for the Israelites, the Jewish people, they kept the law and that led them to Christ. But the point of Paul's message is Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they don't have to go and observe the law just to get into Christ and be saved. That's not the point of it. So the Gentiles' relationship to be reconciled to God is just through Jesus. It doesn't involve the law of Moses whatsoever. I think that's really his main point in this whole section. So here's our practical points from chapter 2. Remember we talked about how in chapter 2 that the false teaching led Peter to be led astray, and Peter actually influenced Barnabas to be led astray. I think one of the practical applications for us is that peer pressure mixed with fear can lead us to do some very stupid things. And we get that from verse 12 in chapter 2. We even see this with, think about Peter himself. Was he peer pressured previously to do some stupid things? He sure was. Deny Christ. You know, he was peer pressured by these authorities to deny him. And he unfortunately fell into that trap. I think often we think about it's just peer pressure, and that's true. But in this passage, it's the fear that's really hammered upon. So we need to not be afraid. We need to be confident in our faith and not be pressured by society to lead us to believe or denounce or do really dumb things. Does that make sense? Next points. We'll quickly talk about this. Verse 20. The pivotal passage, right? Notice how personal it is. We go back and say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." We're going to talk in just a minute about a nation. But in this passage, we're talking about us. It's very personal. Paul makes it very personal. Christ died for him. We can be saved from our sins. You can be saved from your sins. The gospel is personal. I guess not persona. I guess it could be. We can make that point, I guess. But it's personal. It is for me. It is for you. Does that make sense? All right. I wanted to hit that before I moved on. Anybody have any lasting questions or comments on chapter 2? All right. Let's hit into chapter 3. So before we get into chapter 3, I wanted to quickly, we're not going to reread chapter 2. We've broken out the chapter divisions into three sections, right? So we've just finished up this first section. And we're about to get into the more meatier part of the book. This is the harder part that's debated quite a bit. So I don't, right off the bat, have all the answers to everything about chapter 3 and 4. But I hope that you can learn a little bit more. It makes more sense than it did before you came today, these verses here in chapter 3. Again, where we're at in our roadmap, we're a third of the way through the class. We've covered chapter 1 and 2. 3 is all about justification, being made right. Remember, it's that law term, the court term, being made right. And justification was promised through Abraham. And we are all heirs according to that promise. It gets really hot in here, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
See, they have their door open, so I can do it. And you know what? If we turn that thing on.
I think the battery's good. Oh, wait. That one, I guess.
All right, so Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. We're going to... That title is wrong. So here's what the section's all about. If we're going to sum it up in the very beginning, it's a very intellectual section. Paul's making two big arguments. It's all trying to combat Judaizing teachers. And the first argument is this. He is going to use the Galatians' own experience against the Judaizing teachers. They experience some things that point to Christ being the solution for their sins, not the old law of Moses. So he's going to argue from their personal experience. Then he's going to make a very detailed argument from Scripture. And by Scripture, I mean the old law, the laws that were written down and read aloud to the people. So let's first talk about what argument does he make from experience. Let's just read verse 1. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The first word I noticed here is he calls them foolish. What does that remind you of already? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6 of Galatians? What was the phrasing there he used for this? He says, I am shocked or astonished or amazed at how you so quickly have turned from God. So we thought that was kind of harsh, or I did at that point. But if you look, he calls them here foolish. You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Did someone literally go and cast a Harry Potter spell on him or something? I mean, that's not the point. Could Paul be talking about maybe they use some kind of demonic forces? I don't think so. I don't think it's his point. I think his point is he's saying they were deceived by evil. Not that they were actually... put on a spell, but they were deceived. They were deceived by these Judaizing teachers who are promoting an evil doctrine. And they did that. They were deceived even though they publicly heard Jesus Christ. Notice that's how Paul described his teaching. He publicly portrayed Jesus as crucified. And that is a good summary of what the apostles teach. If you could summarize what the apostles were teaching in the first century, it's that phrase. They publicly portrayed Jesus as crucified. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2. We won't turn there. But 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3 tells us that's what their goal was and that's what Paul did. But I love the phrasing of it because they paint a vivid message of Jesus. They want them to understand what happened with Jesus because most of them weren't there. And they didn't have a historical document written down yet to read. So they had to vividly retell the story of Jesus. So the Galatians are foolish. They were deceived, even though Paul and the other apostles had taught them about Jesus. Look at verse 2. He's going to start a series of rhetorical questions that calls back to their experience. First one is this. I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So for this whole section, I think the best thing I can do is maybe restate what he's trying to say in my own words. So this verse, this rhetorical question, he's saying, how did you receive the Spirit? So it's rhetorical because they already did. He's asking them to remember back to when they did receive the Spirit, and the answer should be very obvious to them. They received it by believing, not by works of the law. But we have to define some words again, right? What does it mean when he says they received the Spirit? It's a hard question. I really, even as a participant in Bible class, if any question gets asked about the Holy Spirit, my inclination is, let's just hide under the table. I don't want to answer. My hand's not up at all because I don't know. I don't know. I don't feel confident in my answers about what the Spirit does, its involvement in our lives or lives of the people in the first century. But I want to take a stab at it. And the reason is it's important because the Old Testament talked about it a lot. So look at Joel with me. Joel chapter 2. All right. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. So in this section, God is making some promises. Very common in the Old Testament, very common in the New Covenant. The language is very specific, though. So notice in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28, look at the language he uses. He's talking about redeeming Israel, okay? So all these years of locusts that swarm their land and a figure of speech of all the destruction that's going on. He says, I'll redeem you. I'm your Lord. My people will at some point not be put to shame again. So in that context, verse 28, after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my Spirit on the males and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised among the survivors the Lord calls. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of things it says the Spirit will do. Prophecy, dreams, visions. The slaves will have the Spirit. I don't really understand exactly what he's talking about, but the point I want to make, though, is in the old law, it was foretold the Spirit would come and have a huge impact on the gospel and on the new covenant. Isaiah 32 does the same thing. I'll just read that real quick here. Isaiah 32, verse 15 says, until the Spirit from on high is poured out on us, basically. And in the context, it's kind of the same similar context as Joel. So this it was foretold the Spirit was coming. But what does it mean when it came? Here's what I think it's talking about here. I don't think it's talking specifically about the Holy Spirit in your lives working miracles. I think he makes a difference between miracle working and Holy Spirit in this context. If you're back in Galatians, I'll show that to you real quick. Look at Galatians 3. Look at verse 5. We'll skip ahead. Verse 5 of Galatians 3. It says, so then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law? He seems to make an intentional difference between miracles and the Spirit. So I don't think when he says you receive the Spirit, that means that miracles. You receive the Spirit to work miracles. I think it's more broad than that. I think it's a broader way to say you received the Spirit, you became a Christian, and you received all the blessings that you receive because you're now in Christ. You have the Spirit, and you have blessings because of that. So it's more of a broader term, all the blessings that having the Spirit brings in our lives. And there's a few passages we can look at. I'll turn to Romans and read that real quick. Romans 8, verse 9. It says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I think it's that kind of spirit we're talking about. The Spirit of Christ is in you, whatever that means. I think it's more general. All the blessings you get because you are in Jesus Christ. So that's my stab at spirit in this passage. It's not a great, I think, exegesis of the Holy Spirit, but I just want to make sure we're intentional in trying to define it using biblical passages and terms and in the context of Galatians. But it says, did you receive the Spirit through the law or believing what you heard? And in the immediate context, the law of Moses, he's talking to the Galatians. They did not receive the Spirit through keeping the old law by circumcision and other parts of the law. They kept it. They were converted. They had the Spirit, received the Spirit without the law, just through Jesus Christ. That's his main point in this rhetorical question. How did you receive the Spirit? It had nothing to do with the law. It had everything to do just with Jesus. That makes sense? All right, questions?
Great. Just a brief comment. I think to your last point about the Gentiles in Galatia without the law, you know, we can see a clear example of that in Acts 10 with Cornelius.
Mm-hmm.
When it says, like, the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles.
Yep.
Yeah,
exactly. Pivotal passage in the Bible would be when, you know, the Cornelius story, right? It's a visible sign that the Gentiles are accepted. So yeah, absolutely. All right, so that's rhetorical question number one. Rhetorical question number two is this, verse 3. Are you so foolish? He calls him foolish again. He's brutal. He's also brutal to the Corinthian church, and there's one passage in Philippians he's kind of a little bit more impassioned on. But he's brutal to the Galatians here. Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Okay, let's reword that. Rhetorical question. Do you think circumcision or any acts of the law can complete what Jesus started in you? And the obvious question is no. They started this great thing of being a part of Jesus without any part of the law being required. So why do they think now that that's going to perfect or complete this transformation into a follower of Jesus? It says here that he is finishing by the flesh. I do think that's most likely circumcision he's talking about. But a lot of the law is summarized by saying different like fleshly actions, right? You know, don't eat certain things or observe certain things and holidays. So finished by the flesh could be just the general physical actions in the law, but most likely he specifically has in mind circumcision here. So question, rhetorical question, do you think circumcision can complete what Jesus started in you? And the obvious answer is, of course, it's not. All right. Look at verse 4, the next rhetorical question. Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? My rewording would be this. Why did you keep suffering for being a Christian if you didn't have to be one? If you look at that word experience, it's actually translated suffer in a lot of different passages and other translations. If you look at the ESV, if you have the ESV, they will say experience, but they will also have like suffer in the footnote to say, hey, it could be translated suffer. I think that's the most appropriate way to look at it. Were they going to suffer for being a Christian? Why, if it didn't matter? If they didn't need to be a Christian, why would they sit there and suffer for it? So the point of the Thessalonians passage is that Christians were persecuted. They were suffering. And I think the suggestion is that the Galatians were suffering for their faith in Jesus as well. All right, questions on verses 1 through 4. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I don't always promote the contemporary English version because it's a summary. It's not really a word for word. It's more of a paraphrase. And I think that can be a little dangerous if we use it as our main translation. I like the way they worded it, though. Let's just reread this section using this translation, okay? You stupid Galatians. I think that gets it across, right? You stupid Galatians. I told you exactly how Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. Has someone now put an evil spell on you? I want to know only one thing. How were you given God's Spirit? Was it by obeying the law of Moses or by hearing about Christ and having faith in him? I'll do the rhetorical question. How can you be so stupid? Do you think that by yourself you can complete what God's Spirit started in you? Have you gone through all of this for nothing? Is it really all for nothing? I think it's a good summary of what he's trying to say. It's all rhetorical. The obvious answers are very clear to the Galatians. So he's making this point. Don't listen to the Judaizing teachers. I'm using your own experiences to make that point. And that's verses 1 through 4. Now let's hit, starting in verse 5, because he switches gears here. He's going to switch gears and talk about Abraham and using scripture to talk about it. So verse 5 and 6. So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your own doing, the works of the law? Or is it by believing what you've heard? That's the rhetorical question. Did you work miracles because you obeyed the law of Moses? Obviously not. Has nothing to do with it. When it says work miracles, the 1 Corinthians passage is up there because that's a documentation of all the different gifts that people could have had in the first century, all the different miracles and good signs and wonders they could have done. So we know that was a thing that was common in the first century to really prove the gospel. They had to prove that what they were saying was right. They had a lot of work to do in establishing the Lord's kingdom. It's common they did that. And he's saying, did you work miracles because you obeyed the law of Moses? Nope. All of this was done via belief in Jesus. Now look what he does here. He says, it was done in belief in Jesus, just like Abraham. Oh, interesting. Look at the end of verse 6. Just like Abraham who believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So Abraham is a role model. He is someone that is modeled after these Galatians. Remember, they're Gentiles. So Abraham is a model of belief and faith to these Galatian Gentiles. It's a shocking point. Because how did the Jews view Abraham? You guys ever have role models? I have some role models. Growing up, there was, you know, a few people where I'm like, oh, these guys are so cool, and like I want to be just like them, and like they're my role model. They can't be my friend's role model. They're my role model, right? And then all of a sudden, my friend likes this person too, and is like, oh, this isn't right, you know? He is my example I look after. That's how they felt about Abraham. To the Jews, Abraham was the pivotal role model and example to them. And as Paul points out, Abraham was justified or counted righteous on the basis of faith and belief in God. Was he accounted righteous for obeying the law? No. Why is that? Look at, this is a very important passage, Genesis 15. One of the main points to remember today is this point right here. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. This is where the covenant is made with Abraham. And Abraham had already proven himself a little bit to this point. He had done what God had said. He'd already obeyed God's instructions to him. So he's telling him all about the things that he will have. His offspring will be numerous. Look at the sky. Count the stars. That will be like your offspring. Look in verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and he accredited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed God. He obeyed what God had told him and did it. And it says he was made right in God's sight. What's the problem, though? Abraham hadn't done what yet? Has he been obeying the law? No, because what hadn't come yet? The old law of Moses, right? It hadn't been established yet. So Abraham was justified or made right, not on the law of Moses. He was made right because of his belief and faith in God. He did what God said. That is the crux of Paul's argument here, is Abraham, the Jews considered him the biggest role model, and yet he was made right apart from that law they're trying to bind on these Gentiles. So that is why he uses Abraham here. Does that make sense? Huge point in this whole passage. So look at verse 7. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Man, could you be think of the shocking nature of a Jew reading this? They really thought that they were the sons of Abraham. But he's not saying the Jews are the sons of Abraham. It is those who have faith. Those are Abraham's sons. We're gonna look at Romans. Galatians is like a mini Romans, by the way. Which I think makes Galatians a little bit harder. You ever tried to put a very complex thought into a few words? That's what Galatians is. Romans is expounding upon it. So there's detail upon detail. Galatians, it's compact. And you got to read between the lines and really reconcile it with Romans and Hebrews and other passages too. Romans makes this same point about Abraham. Now, Abraham was justified before the law, before he was even circumcised, for circumcision was even required. So if you look in verse 9, he's going to make this point. So again, the whole point, Abraham was justified before circumcision or the law. Romans 4, 9. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. We just read that. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but rather uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. Main point, this was to make him the father of all who believe, but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. He became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still circumcised. So Abraham is the father of who? All of us, not just the Jews. He's the father of all of us. Abraham was justified without circumcision. Thus, the Gentiles can be as well. That's us. Thus, we can be justified as well. Abraham is our father in that way. Does that make sense? All right. We're getting through this. Look at verse 8 and 9. Now, the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. So he wants to remind us that the scriptures saw this in advance. The scriptures talked about this exact point many times. It foresaw what was going to happen with Jesus. And this really is the ultimate conclusion of this section, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So where do we see this even talked about in the old law? Well, here's a few passages. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis 12. The Lord is calling Abraham here. This may be one of the most like 10 important passages in the Bible. I think it'd be cool to do a class, by the way, of like the most important passages in the Bible. Could we even come to a consensus agreement on what those are? That'd be really hard. It'd be a fun little project. But this has to be on the list, I think. The Lord's call to Abraham, the promises to Abraham. And maybe we would group like 12, 18, and 22, those chapters together. Genesis 12, starting in verse 3. Let's just look in verse 1. Lord said to Abraham, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. That is exactly what we just read in Galatians. All the people on earth will be blessed through you. And that was said way back to Abraham. The scriptures saw in advance that this would be the conclusion of the gospel. Genesis 18. Look at verse 18 here. Abraham's pleading for Sodom at this point. He doesn't want them all destroyed. Are there men even doing what's right there? And in the context, the Lord said, Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. another occurrence of this exact point that Paul's making in Galatians. Chapter 22, verse 28.
Verse 18,
thank you. Yeah. I was like, there's not 28 verses in there. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have been circumcised. Because you obeyed the law. No, because you obeyed my command through faith. So the scriptures saw in advance a long time ago that this would be the ultimate conclusion of the gospel. So here's the way I summed up this whole section. Whether Jew or Gentile, anyone with faith like Abraham can be blessed like him. And Paul's mission to the Gentiles was nothing other than the fulfillment of Israel's mission, of the promises God made to Abraham. Does that make sense? Cool. Following along. Let's go back to the CEV version, okay? This is the paraphrase. Let's see how they worded this section. Let's read it together. God gives you his spirit and works miracles in you. But does he do this because you obey the law of Moses or because you have heard about Christ and have faith in him? The scriptures say that God accepted Abraham because Abraham had faith. And so you should understand that everyone who has faith is a child of Abraham. Long ago, the scriptures said God would accept the Gentiles because of their faith. This is why God told Abraham the good news that all nations would be blessed because of him. This means everyone who has faith will share in the blessings given to Abraham because of his faith. I think it's a pretty good summary. Anybody have comments or questions through verse 9?
I think that, you know, something you emphasized that gets lost on me at least is the significance of saying, yeah, Abraham's their father too. Because, you know, I don't know about you guys, like, I'm not super into my lineage or ancestry. Like, I can't tell you the name of my great-great-grandfather. Like, can't think of it, don't know where he lived. But, you know, even Paul introducing himself is like, hey, I'm a Benjamite. Like, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Like, okay, I don't walk up to people like, hi, my name's Robert and I'm from St. Charles, Missouri. Like, that's not the first thing that comes out of my mouth, because it's just not that important to me. So I think for the Jews, this would be a big, you know, a big deal and right. Hard to get over.
Right.
And so I think him taking the time to lay it out like this makes a whole lot of sense.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, it's a great point. It's hard to compare because I don't know if we have a parallel today.
Yeah.
We don't really care about our nationality like they did back then. We can say like we're American, but I mean, that's the point of America is we can all, it's a melting pot, right? So even that's not a great parallel. So I was kind of a nerd in high school, surprising. So I loved to make good grades and I cared about that stuff. And it's like, oh, I was an honor student. It's great. What if one day they said, hey, you can be an honor student as long as you just attended school. You're now an honor student. Well, that's not fair. That was my thing, you know? That can't be for everybody. It's my thing. I worked so hard to be called an honor student. I don't know if that's the same parallel, but they worked so hard and were so prideful of the fact that they were of Abraham. That was like a badge of honor. And then to say, look, everyone's a son of Abraham if they want to be. They just have to have faith in Jesus. It's a shocking thing for the Jews to have to read that. So I think it's, you know, a great observation, Robert. We got to keep that in mind. Because it's so hard to understand because we don't have that parallel today.
And just, there's a reason that so many Jews were trying to kill Paul as he went town to town.
Yeah, that's a great point. Paul was preaching this stuff. He wrote letters about it. They passed it around. They read it aloud and they wanted to kill him because of this message. Exactly. Great point. Anybody else? All right. And we're going to do 10 through 14 now. And commentators universally agree that this passage is very critical to Paul's argument, but is the most difficult passage in Galatians. So off the bat, I don't know the best way to look at this passage. There's a lot to consider when we look at these, is it five verses, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14? Five verses. And like I said, he crams a ton of stuff into only five verses, and we're left wondering how to fill the gaps in. And to a large extent, how we view this passage is influenced by the presuppositions we bring to it. You know what I mean by that? It's, if you were a Lutheran and you believed in Martin Luther's way he viewed Scripture, then you might look at this passage one way and say, look, this is all very individualistic, and there is no way that you can lose your salvation, or everyone is saved. Once saved, always saved. But as a Christian, we're going to bring a different presupposition to this passage. So it's tough. Many commentators have those presuppositions. However, I don't know that this whole passage, the point is to have a conversation about, oh, individually, can you do enough to be saved? I don't think that's the point of this passage. I think we're going to see that the point of this passage is more, global, national in nature. So I hope you see what I mean here while we read this. So let's read the first two verses. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So off the bat, it tells us that those who rely on the works of the law, we're going to, remember, we define that in context, the law of Moses. If you rely on the law of Moses to save you, you are under a curse. Why is it a curse to be under the law of Moses? Well, it tells us, right? It tells us exactly why here in a little bit right here. But I like it because it contrasts the blessings in verse 8 that we just read. So if you want to be blessed, have faith in Jesus. If you want to be cursed, follow the old law. It's a huge contrast. So what is the curse of the old law? It says here, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. And that's the old law, right? You break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. It's a covenant. It's all one. So that is the curse of it. And it's clear that no one can be justified because no one can keep the law perfectly. If so, why did God have conditions like animal sacrifices? The expectation was it wasn't that someone could keep it perfectly. No one could keep it perfectly. That's kind of the curse of it. No one can keep all of the law. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Let's turn there real quick. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And we're going to see that this is in the context of the covenant given to the Israelites. And one of the things that they did was the people, the tribes, went on two different mountains, okay? One was on Mount Gerizim, and the people and tribes at that mountain would shout blessings to people. And then over here, you'd have people on this mountain called Mount Ebal, and they would shout curses. And the point is, if you follow me and do what I say, you will be blessed with these blessings. If not, you'll be cursed with those curses. So that's the context of it. And in verse 26, one of the things that were shouted was, anyone who does not put the words of this law into practice is cursed. And all the people will say, amen. So that's what it's quoting. But in the context, this is a very national thing. He is saying, hey, you Israelites, you, if you as a nation keep my covenant, you will be blessed. If you as a nation don't keep my covenant, you will be cursed. Of course, the nation was made of individuals, and those individuals made those choices. But in the context of Deuteronomy, it's on a national level. I think in the Bible, we want to think individual everything. But in the old law, the national part of it was a big component, probably the main component. So I think the proper way to look at this would be think in the collective or the national terms. Here's an example. Exodus 20, 12. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Okay? Is that true on an individual level? Kind of. I mean, you got to honor your father and mother, but me as an individual, am I going to keep the land that God gave me? What if I don't have land? What if I'm a kid? Like, it doesn't make sense to always apply that just to an individual level. Rather, think of it as a promise on a nation. As a nation, if you Israelites obey your mom and dad and you obey the authority, then you will retain possession of the land. It's more national in nature. So in this context, we're talking about the Israelites, the law. It's all on a bigger national level, all right? So he's saying the law is cursed because you cannot do everything that's written in the law, all right? Let's rephrase it. I'm going to summarize it in my words. If the law placed Israel as a nation under a curse, how could it possibly help the Gentiles as a quote-unquote nation? It can't. It doesn't make sense. You can't do that. So Israel, these Jews, their options are to cling to the law. That results in a curse. Can't keep it. Or they're going to embrace the Messiah through faith and find life. And that is how they truly follow the model of Abraham. Right? Verse 12. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. So the law is not based on faith. In other words, seeking justification by the law of Moses is not seeking justification by faith in Christ. That's a very complicated way of saying these two avenues are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. You can have one or the other. If you could be saved by the law, then why did Christ die? Christ died for nothing. That's chapter 2, verse 21. All right, so the law is not based on faith. Instead, though, we get what it's really based on. The one who does these things will live by them. Remember, keep it in broad nature. There are two options here. They can embrace the law and face the curse, or take the way of faith in Jesus, and that's how they receive life. Look at verse 13 real quick. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So Christ redeemed us from this curse. He set people free by bearing the curse for them. I love this passage. I think it puts the death of Jesus in an amazing light, in that he took the curse of the law and put it on his shoulders, bared it for everyone. And he hung on a tree. This is a reference to Deuteronomy, in that it talks about curses anyone who hangs on the tree. And yet that is now publicly an image of Jesus. He took the curse. He hung on a tree for us so we can be reconciled and be freed from this curse of the law, the curse of trying to keep obedience and perfect law keeping apart from Jesus. So Jesus' death was the bearing of Israel's curse, exhausting the wrath of God against Israel so the nation could be redeemed. And then last verse here. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. The purpose, God's plan forever, was to bless the nations and find fulfillment in Jesus. That's Genesis chapter 12. Okay, before we go, let me just read this real quick. This is a summary of what we just read. And I think it makes more sense to me than we'll believe. Anyone who tries to please God by obeying the law, is under a curse. The scriptures say, everyone who doesn't obey everything in the law is under a curse. No one can please God by obeying the law. The scriptures also say, the people God accepts because of their faith will live. The law isn't based on faith. It promises life only to people who obey its commands. But Christ rescued us from the law's curse when he became a curse in our place. This is because the scriptures say that anyone who is nailed to a tree is under a curse. And because of what Jesus has done, the blessing promised to Abraham was taken to the Gentiles. This happens so that by faith, we would be given the promised Holy Spirit. All right, we just survived the hardest part of the whole book. It's a lot. I don't fully understand everything about it, but I've learned more this time than I have before. So hopefully my goal is you understand it a little bit more than you have previously. We will jump right in to verse 15 starting on Wednesday. All right, thank you all for your attention today. I know that was heavy.